I would ask you to open your Bibles again, please, to 1 Corinthians in the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In some ways, this is a continuation of what we began to consider this morning. I said that we would come back to it, and here we are. Have you ever seen the words, quote, full gospel on a church sign or a church building, claiming to teach the whole of it? Well, in that sense, I'm happy to say we are full gospel. We are as committed as was the Apostle Paul to declare the whole counsel of God. But those who generally put those words on their sign or building are Pentecostal, and what they're referring to especially is certain distinctives, including their insistence that those miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are in operation today. So what they mean is, well, we don't leave those bits out. We don't skip over 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. We believe it all. Well, I'm happy to say that neither do we skip over or disbelieve 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. We highly esteem these portions of God's Word. Indeed, there are many wonderful lessons that grow out of those chapters. But that does not require believing that the revelatory gifts are still given by God in our day. Rather, we believe from God's own word that those were for that time before the New Testament, New Covenant revelation was completed, that they had a vital place in the early church, giving God's words until he gave it in full in Scripture. And this has been the view of so many of God's very capable, faithful, honest servants throughout the course of church history. I appealed this morning, or referred to it at least, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, and so many others. But these three I've mentioned right there, chapter 1, verse 1, they start talking about the Scriptures. And they close that first paragraph by saying, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Well, we need to begin by defining what we mean by revelatory gifts. We're not talking about all spiritual gifts having ceased. Indeed, God has given and still gives many. You go to Romans chapter 12, for instance, verses 5 and following. It talks about serving and teaching and exhorting and giving and mercy. Or even in 1 Corinthians 12, we read of helps and administrations. Mind you, earlier, 1 Corinthians 7 even talks about singleness as being a gift, enabling one to serve. So we're not talking about spiritual gifts generally, but only those that are revelatory. What do we mean by that? Well, these are means by which God gave direct revelation. He gave His truth communicated directly and infallibly. Like those that we see here in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where he talks about tongues and prophecy. Well, prophecy first, then tongues and knowledge. Prophecy, that word given by inspiration. Tongues, also miraculously speaking in a language never learned, the speaking the mysteries of God, as we're told in chapter 14. Knowledge here doesn't simply mean that which we've accumulated on our own, but rather chapter 14, verse 6, it includes knowledge as a special gift whereby God reveals truth directly to men. Well, these and other such gifts, whereby God spoke to and through men by divine inspiration or direct revelation, we're saying these are not now given, or as those good and godly men, the framers of the various confessions, these being now ceased. Now, we believe this. Okay, but why? Well, we noted earlier that some base this on 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and following. Just notice, if you would, please. Again, love never fails, but Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And I pointed out this morning, they would understand that which is perfect in verse 10 to mean Scripture. The word perfect, it means a completeness, something that's finished. And so it's argued that it speaks of the completion of the canon of Scripture, our completed Bible. And when God gave this, they say, well, he gave all he would give, therefore there's no more direct, inspired communication. Now, with all due respect to those who appeal to 1 Corinthians 13 in this way, and though we ourselves would agree with the conclusion they're reaching, yet, brethren, we must be honest with Scripture. Whereas this does speak of the ending, the cessation of revelatory gifts, this passage does not tell us when. Verse 12, when it speaks of that which is perfect, then we will see face to face, then we will know as we're known, that speaks more of the eternal state. Now certainly there'll be no more revelatory gifts after that. And the benefit continues to the end. Until that time, the benefit of these revelatory gifts in the New Covenant, in the New Testament era, the apostolic era, I should say, when verse 13 says, now abide faith, hope, and love, it could well be they're drawing a distinction. Look, even during the course of history, these other gifts are going to drop off. But wait, these graces, they don't drop off. They continue. That could well be the inference here in Paul's words. But brethren, this text does not say when it is that those gifts would cease, only that they would. And therefore, the framers of those great confessions of faith, as I said, they didn't refer to this as the proof text that they would give, as here's proof that the gifts... No, we got to be honest here. That doesn't say when that would happen. Okay, but if not here, where do we see this in Scripture, that revelatory gifts, or this direct revelation, has ceased? Well, in answering that, I first want to look at the gift of apostle. Oh, no, wait a minute. The gift of apostle? I thought that was an office. Well, it is an office. And yet it's also considered a spiritual gift. You see in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30, it's included as a gift. You see the same thing in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. It's an office, yes, but those in that office, they receive this as a gift, the gift of an apostle. And mind you, in both 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4, it's listed first, and that on purpose. Now, the word apostle simply means one sent forth, and especially in some official capacity. And it's used in more ways than one. For instance, over in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, it speaks of, New King James, messengers of the churches. Well, in actual fact, it's the word apostle. Apostles of the churches. Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. He was a messenger, an apostle of the church of Philippi. One sent forth. But the word most commonly is used of those who are apostles of Christ. Now, Paul would begin his epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Or Jude speaks of them in the plural. These apostles of Jesus Christ. Peter, he does the same, 1 Peter 1, 1, elsewhere. He's talking about the apostles sent forth by Christ himself, being personally chosen by him to be his representatives. We see this in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, how he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. These are ones that are sent forth, handpicked representatives of Christ, sent forth in that official capacity. It's noteworthy there in Luke 6, we're told how he prayed all night, and then he made that selection of these 12, showing it was no light thing. Well, we come to the book of Acts, and we read in chapter 1 how one of the 12, he fell from his apostleship that he might go to his own place, we're told in verse 25 there. Well, that's obviously referring to Judas. And what we have in Acts 1, the latter part of it, let's come there. Acts chapter 1, is the replacement of Judas, and that according to Scripture. In fact, here in the latter part of Acts 1, Peter quotes two texts from the Psalms. Look, we're just doing what God has said already in His Word. And then having done that, let's take up our reading at verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here we have Matthias, and he's handpicked. Now, we'll not go into detail or even about the propriety of casting lots, but one thing it shows is that they understood that the Lord Jesus is the one to handpick men to represent him, and the men to be picked had to be those who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So here is the qualification. Here he is. He's handpicked by Christ, even here after the fact, as a replacement of Judas. We have another individual who was handpicked by the Lord Jesus. Come to Galatians chapter 1. You're familiar with this, I know, the Apostle Paul. And Paul can say in the very first verse of Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Later he speaks in verse 12, for I neither received this revelation, that is, the gospel, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what Christ himself revealed. You're familiar with Acts 9, how the Lord appeared to Paul in the way, and how he selected him. Paul goes into this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 10. Wasn't man's doing. It's Christ. He chose him to be an apostle. He officially selected him and sent him and equipped him. And he, like the others, was given this unique authority in Christ's church as kind of universal overseers. 1 Corinthians 12:28, the apostles were first. They had first place, that is highest rank, if you please. The gift of apostle. Is this gift still given today? Are there still apostles of Christ, handpicked representatives of Christ? Well, brethren, we would have to say the Scripture forces us to say no. Why? Well, apart from what we have here in Acts chapter 1, we don't read of any replacements chosen to be apostles. Fair enough, we've got this here in Acts 1. But how about when the apostle James was martyred in Acts chapter 12? They didn't have a meeting and say, okay, now let's pick another one here. Come on, we got somebody else. No. Furthermore, Paul, he did not seek someone to carry on his work as an apostle after his departure. He did tell Timothy, you commit the word to faithful men who will be able to commit it to teach others. But he didn't say, no, we need to make sure that after I'm gone, we got another apostle here to fill my shoes, to take my place. There's nothing like Acts 1 with reference to Judas. And mind you, as I pointed out, even in Acts 1, they only replaced Judas because Scripture itself said so. Two texts from the Psalms that pointed out that here, this is what God would have us do to replace this man. Further, we're given no list of qualifications for recognizing apostles. Pastors, deacons, yeah, we've got lists of qualifications. Here they are. This is what they're to be. Apostles? No. In actual fact, when it comes to apostles, the office of apostle had unique and now unrepeatable prerequisites. We saw this in Acts chapter 1. They had to see Christ and receive direct communication from him. Oh, yeah, but what about the apostle Paul? Well, even in his case, as we've read from Galatians chapter 1, he was handpicked by Christ. The Lord Jesus revealed truth to him. Acts chapter 9. Or Paul himself. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice the first verse. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Seeing Christ was a prerequisite for being an apostle. Am I not an apostle? I've seen Christ. Notice coming over to chapter 15, what Paul says there. Verse 8, he's here in this section in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about how Christ had appeared to so many after his resurrection. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. I'm the least of the apostles, etc. The point is, brethren, I'm the last one. He was seen last of all by me. I'm an apostle, I've seen Christ, but you know, I'm the last one. Ain't no more. After that, this is it. So no others will be qualified or chosen by Christ. This gift, this office, is no longer given today. And that's why Paul wrote, as he did, about the work of apostles. Please come to Ephesians chapter 2. And notice verse 20. Well, we'll start with verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Apostles are here called the foundation of the church. That is to say, them and their ministry, foundation. Well, how many times do you lay a foundation? Well, only once, right? It's not like 20 centuries later, we're going to lay the foundation all over again, will we? No. You lay the foundation only once. It's a once and done matter, and it's done at the beginning. And so with the gift of the apostles of Christ. Now, the good effect of their ministry, that continues to the end, like a foundation. But Christ gives such no more. Now, it's true, you've got some people who call themselves apostles or churches. I remember the church in my hometown. Our pastor is an apostle. We've appointed him. Well, I'm sorry, but it wasn't Christ that appointed them. The Bible does speak of those who made themselves apostles as false apostles. We see that more than once. I wouldn't want to put myself in that boat, in that camp, right? No. As far as handpicked representatives by Christ, they were the foundation. It was only in that day. Now, clearly then, here is one gift that is no longer given. Okay, whatever anybody makes of any of the other revelatory gifts, at least we can say, here's one gift that was only for that day. We don't have the prerequisites now for people. Christ is not now giving this. That was foundation. And if that's so with one gift, it at least opens the possibility that it could be so with other gifts, right? You see the reasoning. And especially those who are so linked to the apostles as part of the foundation, because you notice in Ephesians 2:20, it speaks of the prophets also, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, right alongside the apostles as part of the foundation, and that especially because, notice verse 5 of Ephesians 3, that mystery of the church, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now clearly we're talking about new covenant prophets. We're not talking about apostles and prophets. Well, that means those Old Testament prophets there. They were the no. We're talking about those in that day to whom the Holy Spirit revealed things, who were called apostles, and they're right there alongside they're called prophets right alongside the apostles. And we see 2 Corinthians 12:28, they are second in rank. That's also seen in Ephesians 4. Okay, what's a prophet? Well, it's not simply somebody who foretells future events. That's called predictive prophecy. As has been rightly said, they not only foretell, they forthtell. That is to say, even as with those Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and so forth. Commands, promises, warnings, exposing sin, reasoning. But it wasn't simply preaching. It wasn't expounding simply God's word written, but rather these prophets spoke directly for God, his infallible word, by direct revelation and inspiration. Those Old Testament prophets, that was the case with them. How we'd read, thus says the Lord. It's God's very words. Jeremiah 1:9. God puts his words in their mouth. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God spoke by the prophets. It's God speaking. Yes, putting his words in their mouth. Notice this in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. So it is a revelatory gift. 2 Peter and chapter 1. And notice verse 20. Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved is the idea of being carried along, like men in a boat being carried along by the storm and the wind. They were carried along so that what they actually communicated was nothing less than the very words of God. And notice too, he says in verse 20, prophecy of Scripture, and then verse 21, he speaks of holy men of God spoke. And there's no difference as far as authoritative, as far as it being the word of God, whether it's written or spoken by those prophets, it's still God's very words. God's direct word is his word, regardless of the mode through which it is communicated, be it Scripture or the mouth of the prophets. Now, some have questioned, doubted, if the New Testament gift of prophesying was the same as the Old Testament. I argue even some do, good men, godly men, I know, but for a kind of two-tier prophecy. Well, you see, the New Testament gift, it wasn't quite like the Old Testament guys. It could have a mingling of human fallibility right alongside God's infallibility. A two-tier thing. And they'll even appeal to Agabus in Acts 21. Well, let's look at that. Acts chapter 21. Notice verse 11. Well, we might as well back up to verse 10. And we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, as you read on Acts 21, you can see that, well, wait a minute, it didn't happen exactly like that. In actual fact, the Jews were beating Paul, and it was the commander who came down and rescued him from their midst. So he wasn't bound by the Jews, and he certainly wasn't bound with his own belt or anything like that. Well, they would say then, see, it didn't happen exactly as was foretold. So it was a fallible prophecy, had some human fallibility mixed in there. Therefore, it's different from the Old Testament prophets. Well, brethren, to so interpret the words of Agabus is to impose on them a literalism beyond what Scripture itself imposes on itself throughout, right? We can look at many statements, the Old Testament prophets, that you don't force some kind of a wooden literalism on those things. Plus, it is, after all, the same word that's used for Old Testament and New Testament prophets. When you see that word used in the Greek, in the New Testament, referring to the Old Testament guys, exact same word, same function that they had, same design that they had, and even the same kind of clear statement of God's speaking directly. Notice again 21:11, how Agabus said, thus says the Holy Spirit. Just like in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. Now the fact that this was said by the Holy Spirit, that allows no fallibility here. Right? Well, that was Agabus. No. Agabus says, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. This is the very words of God, God's infallible word, just like 2 Peter chapter 1, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Whether it's written or spoken, doesn't matter. It's God speaking. There's no difference between Old Testament prophecy, no two-tier thing, lesser fallible word of prophecy in the New Testament. No, I'm sorry. No. If it's God's word, it's God's word, whether spoken or written. Same authority, same God. We find a contrast in Jeremiah 23. Well, let's look there. Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. This contrast. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Here's the point. Prophets, true prophets, they spoke from God's very mouth as God's very mouthpiece or God's very spokesman. If not, they were not true prophets. They didn't speak from their own heart, not true prophets. They spoke God's very words. And thus, speaking as a prophet was a very serious matter. We read in the book of Deuteronomy about somebody who says something and it didn't come about and proved to be false, that man was to be stoned. Well, having looked at something of what prophets are, those recipients of direct revelation who spoke God's very words, infallible, inspired words, are there prophets today? Is God still speaking directly through men via the gift of prophecy? And brethren, again, just like with what we've seen in the apostles, we must conclude from Scripture, no. We've already seen they were joined to the apostles as the foundation. Something that's laid only once, therefore, at the beginning, it's not continued, it's not repeated. And we conclude that all direct revelation was given in that apostolic era to the apostles and prophets. We conclude that not simply from Ephesians 2:20, but from what we see elsewhere. What was their role? Well, they, as I've said, were instruments through which God gave the new covenant revelation. As having given it through them, no more is given ever by way of direct revelation. Just like what we see in John chapter 14. Please come there. John chapter 14, the promise made by the Lord Jesus to the apostles. Verse 25 of John 14. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Come again a little bit later, chapter 16, in the same upper room discourse, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Notice, it says in both these texts, all truth. He's going to lead you and to give you all truth. What does it mean, all truth? First of all, let me say this. This is not a promise to you as a Christian. This is not a promise to us. Jesus is speaking this to the apostles. And he's saying the Holy Spirit is going to be given to you to lead you into all things I have spoken to you. He didn't speak to us personally, but he did speak to them. He's going to bring these to remembrance. And I have other things to reveal to you that you're not ready for. You can't receive them now, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will reveal these things. All things from the Father I've declared, he will declare them to you. All truth. Now what does it mean when he says he's going to guide you, lead you into all truth? That he was going to give the apostles all the knowledge of computer science? That these guys are going to get all truth by way of nuclear physics? Well, obviously not, okay? But what he did mean is all, quote, redemptive revelation. All that direct communication by way of new covenant revelation, that, all of that, will be given to you. Not everything they could possibly ever know. All that the Father intended us to have by way of his infallibly inspired truth. Verse 8 in chapter 17, part of that high priestly prayer, he's saying, I've given them your word. All we needed for salvation and godliness and knowing and loving and serving God. Again, all new covenant revelation. The Holy Spirit will lead you, guide you, the apostles, into all truth. And that way, the apostles had a similar role to those Old Testament prophets who communicated the Old Covenant revelation. Peter says this, 2 Peter 3:2, the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, referring to the Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles. Here they are. Old Covenant revelation, and here the New Covenant revelation, us, the apostles. Notice in John 17 how all true believers are described. All New Covenant believers, here they are. John 17, verse 20. This is our Lord's high priestly prayer. He said, I did not pray for these alone, that is to say, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. If you're a Christian, it's because you believe on Christ through the word of the apostles. How? I've never met Paul personally. I didn't know Peter. I know I look that old, but I'm not. But no, but we do have their word given us in Holy Scripture. They were the foundation. And God communicated his word through them. Come to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. He leads you into all truth. It means all new covenant revelation that God was going to give. He's given it in connection with the apostles. The contrast is drawn here at the opening of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and so forth. You see the contrast. Many contrasts here. God spoke many ways in times past by the prophets. Now it's by his Son. One of the contrasts is this. Of old, it came gradually. But now, here we are in these last days, we've been given the entirety of that revelation, one fell swoop, not gradually over the unfolding of this age, God will give more and more. No. It was given then, direct revelation there at that time in connection with Christ. He is the embodiment and the completion of the truth God gives to men, the sum total of it, the incarnate word. But notice now in this connection what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 3. Well, let's back up verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, some translations bearing them witness with signs and wonders and various miracles, all according to the will of the Holy Spirit there. Well, what we can say then, brethren, is that these revelatory gifts given by way of direct revelation through the apostles, it was Christ, it was God himself, so speaking through them. Not a continual process, various men throughout the age, but rather here it is. And mind you, the Bible itself, it speaks in terms of a completed revelation. John 16, John 14, and John 16. All truth. All truth. That's what we see here in Hebrews 2, 3. All truth. It's already given. Those who heard him. The apostles. All truth. Jude can say it's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Or come to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The apostle Paul is telling Timothy to hold fast, verse 13 of chapter 1, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which were in Christ, a good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit. Then he says in chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. These things you've heard from me, the gospel, that's Paul, an apostle. These things, the pattern of sound words, not that and more will be given to you later. And there'll be prophets raised up, other apostles, and they're going to give you yet more truth. No, he says, that which you've heard, that which has been communicated by an apostle, these things, you're to commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others. It's a completed body of truth that you're to pass on. And it's this, not that these men will receive direct revelation. They're to be taught this. The direct revelation has already been given through the apostles and with them, the prophets. Part of the foundation. These inspired spokesmen. So the point is, with this greatest revelation, Christ, the Word incarnate, direct revelation has ceased. Or to put it another way, all new covenant revelation, it was given through the apostles and the prophets, and therefore foundation laid, no more to be given. Foundation still stands. No more gifts for direct communication from God because none are needed. Got that? Now, I do want to just talk a bit again about the work of prophets. I made reference to this in passing this morning. Brother, do you appreciate the important work of prophets? We know the apostles, yes, okay. But the important work of prophets in that historical setting in the early church. The church had the Old Testament scriptures. Christ had given the apostles. I mean, the church desperately needed new covenant revelation. He's given the apostles to that end. But then also, in connection with them, he gave the prophets. Because new covenant revelation was needed. Those from a Jewish background, they needed to know the continuity and discontinuity between Old Covenant and New Covenant and so forth. And certainly those people who were converted from a pagan background, the darkness, the ignorance, no special revelation given to them. Here you got these newborn Christians. They desperately need light. They needed it then and there. Doctrine, practice, the very basics. Well, as I say, Christ, he gave truth by the apostles. But come on, the apostles couldn't be everywhere, especially as the church was expanding. And for that matter, even men to be trained in the teaching of the apostles, that would take time and no small task considering the context of which these men came. The New Testament was in the process of being given by inspiration, our epistles and so forth. And all of this, of course, in God's providence. But believers, they couldn't wait decades to have the whole New Testament written, as it were. And especially because there were so many false teachers there, even in the history of the early church. Well, how could the church receive infallible instruction to govern all of faith and practice? Well, here's how. God raised up and equipped recognized men to speak his very words, the prophets. Inspired, infallible spokesmen. Men in subjection to and in harmony with the apostles. In fact, their whole ministry was verifiable by its conformity to apostolic doctrine. 1 John 4, 5 and 6. They're declaring God's truth infallibly to specific congregations, specific people. We read in Acts 15, verse 27, verse 32, how the prophets, by direct inspiration now, revelation, they confirmed even that letter that was written by the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem there. They confirmed it. These were men speaking by direct inspiration and revelation. Well, that was the important, even the essential work of prophets, the gift of prophecy early on in the church. Perhaps that's why we have that command over in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 about not despising prophecies. Because the people might be slow to receive them. Yeah, we got the Old Testament scriptures. That's true. And we've got the apostles. We know who they are. Yeah, Christ. But these other guys, these apostles, these prophets, I don't know about them, you know. No, no, wait a minute. God is speaking through prophets. And it's God's very word, just as surely as God's word written. Same kind of authority, same God. And so the just like the apostles, along with the apostles, the prophets had their place as part of that foundation of Christ's church. The truth that is now inscripturated. And therefore, we've got the cessation of all revelatory gifts, those means by which God gave that direct revelation, now with the completion of new covenant revelation in the scriptures. Okay? All truth given to and through the apostles, and in connection with them, you've got the work of the prophets. No more today. Okay, but what about tongues and the interpretation of tongues? Well, As you know, the gift of tongues, it was language that was never learned. Acts 2 talks about they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we must say that that's true also of the interpretation, right? They didn't know what it was. The Spirit gave the interpretation. And we must say that this also is a revelatory gift. It was speaking by direct revelation from God. And that's seen in 1 Corinthians 14. Please come there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Notice the second verse of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 14:2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, whether it's in his Spirit or by the aid of the Holy Spirit, doesn't matter. It's this word mysteries. Mysteries is used consistently in Scripture for that which men could not discover, but God has revealed. So speaking in tongues, they're uttering these mysteries. They're uttering divine revelation by way of this communication. And therefore, that of course shows the necessity of that accompanying gift, the interpretation, making it known. That too is a gift. It's by God, as it were, giving that direct communication or revelation. We see from later here in 1 Corinthians 14:5 that tongues of interpretation is kind of the functional equivalent of prophecy. Paul talks about, I wish you all spoke with tongues, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 14, even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, the church may receive edification. Well, if it comes with interpretation, it's understood, it's direct communication, it's in that sense a functional equivalent of prophecy. Infallibly inspired truth, edifying the saints, revelation from God. If the interpretation is equivalent to prophecy, God's inspired word, well, so too the original message in tongues. Okay, but what's this all about? What's the purpose of this gift of tongues, especially as distinct from prophecy? I can remember as a young Pentecostal pup, you know, that sometimes we'd have someone in the service go, Abba, Dabba, Dabba, and message in tongues. And then someone would stand up and say, well, thus saith the Lord, and speak often, usually in a King James English. But then other times we would simply get a, thus saith the Lord, and that too in King James English. Fantastic how that worked. You know, and I would wonder, why the Abba Dabba Dabba first? You know, I mean, why not just, if it's going to be a thus saith the Lord, let's just have a thus saith the Lord. Why tongues, this thing that it would proceed, that, you know, what's that all about? Well, quite honestly, by virtue of the fact that they get up and say, Abba, Dabba, Dabba, then thus saith the Lord, they're showing that whatever they're doing, it's not what Paul's talking about. It's not what God himself gave in 1 Corinthians, or for that matter, the book of Acts. How can I illustrate it? But this. If I were to stand up and address Bill Clark in German, and one of you being fluent in German, and now you're going to interpret for Bill Clark. And if the message that I gave was addressed to Bill. Now you, Bill, you have on a yellow shirt. Okay, so you don't need direct revelation for that one. You can see it. But so somebody gets up and they say, "Here's it's addressed to Bill," right? The message was to Bill. It's addressed to Bill. Well, notice what's said in 1 Corinthians 14:2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. It's not a thus saith the Lord. The interpretation is not going to be thus saith the Lord. You got that? It's speaking to God. It's going to be, Lord, we say to you. I say to you. The interpretation. The tongues is a, if you please, inspired prayer and praise. Come down to verse 15. Of this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. You get the point? What you're saying in that tongue is blessing God, is giving thanks to God. It's inspired prayer and praise. He who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men. It's not a thus saith the Lord to you. Rather, he speaks to God. And therefore, the interpretation will be addressed not to men, but to God. Inspired prayer and praise. Much like when we come to the Psalms, what do we have there? So much of it is inspired prayer and praise. When we come to the epistles, and we have Paul saying, I'm giving thanks to God for you, or certain doxological statements like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. It's inspired prayer and praise, right? Right? Well, that's the purpose, the function of tongues and their interpretation. Even in Acts chapter 2, what were they speaking? They were speaking of the mighty works of God. Over in Acts chapter 10, verse 46, it's accompanied there with praising God. The idea is, by tongues, there is this inspired prayer and praise, seen as inspired by virtue of the fact that it was given in a language that had not been learned. And then the interpretation, well, it's by this means that God gave help and instruction before the completion of New Covenant revelation to teach inspired prayer and praise, to teach people how to pray, how to praise in New Covenant era, not just the Old Covenant era. Now that, among other purposes, is the design of tongues. But that being so, since tongues is a revelatory gift, then all that we've seen with regard to the apostles and prophets, it applies to tongues as well. All truth. All truth. Well, the apostles were led into that as part of the foundation. No more direct communication after the apostolic era, after the completion of the canon of Scripture. There is the cessation of gifts of direct revelation. Well, and as I already said, we could further demonstrate from other matters of how those claims to gifts today are certainly not in keeping with what we find here in God's Word about revelatory gifts. Well, since there's this cessation then of revelatory gifts, does that mean we're somehow the losers? Boy, you know, wouldn't it be great if we just had direct word from heaven, that if God just spoke and this inspired prayer and praise stuff going on to teach us better how to do this. Boy, we're kind of the, don't you wish we had those gifts today? No, brethren, no. We're not the losers. We're not disadvantaged. We have a greater advantage. Our brethren in the first century, those believers in the early church, they didn't have a completed Bible. They didn't have the fullness of New Covenant revelation. We do. No more direct revelation. No more inspired instruction on prayer by way of tongues, because it's not needed. We have all that God knew we would need right here in Scripture. We're not disadvantaged. They were disadvantaged. We're quite the opposite. And that's the important lesson for us. It teaches us to greatly value our Bible. See it for what it is. That which we now have, what we've seen, speaks of the unique authority and absolute sufficiency of Scripture. Those believers in the first century, they would be grateful for any word they would get by way of direct revelation, apostles, prophets, even tongues and interpretation. But brethren, they didn't have the completed Bible. We're in a position far more advantageous. We have all that New Covenant revelation. And it comes to us with a unique authority. God alone has the right to bind consciences, to tell us how to think, how to live. Well, he's done that. No more direct revelation. It's all been given, and the Bible is it. And therefore, it teaches us to recognize the authority of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, Old Covenant, but also New, is God-breathed, given by inspiration. The idea is God-breathed, as if God's speaking it out. Brethren, here we have in our Bibles God himself speaking, telling us how to live, telling us how to think. It's given by God himself. Well, do we treat it that way? Do we live like it? Is it God's infallible and authoritative word that directs your conduct, your life, how you live? Is it God's infallible word that directs your thinking when we're told, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? With what? With God's word. To take it in, to think it, so as to live it. To be that blessed man of whom we sang earlier in Psalm 1. What blessedness is ours, brethren? We've got God's word. The completion of God's word. God's very words. And who better to tell us how to live and how to think in this world? Are you treating your Bible for what it is? God's word. Are you? Its authority, and all the more in light of its entire sufficiency for all of life. No more direct word from heaven is given, as I've said, because nothing more is needed. We've already been given all we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Or please come to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've already referred to this. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Profitable. And he follows verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now I know it's not uncommon for Christians to apply this to themselves. Well, that I should be equipped for every good work. Completely so. Well, that's okay, fair enough, that's true. But to appreciate the breadth of that, recognize what he's saying. He's writing to Timothy. He's assuring Timothy of the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life. Timothy, whatever you face, he goes on to say, you preach the word. Whatever you face, you have what you need here. God's word, God-breathed, profitable, and it's so that you, Timothy, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whatever you face, Timothy, you've got it right here in the Scriptures. But notice he broadens it out. He's not simply saying, and you, Timothy. He broadens it out when he says that the man of God, not just you, but any man of God, and there he's especially talking about those engaged in formal labors, like pastors, for instance. All the quirkiness that a pastor may have to address, all the difficulties, all the griefs, all the sins, all the help that's needed by the saints to live a godly life. Far more than what an individual Christian is apt to face, that any man of God, whatever he's going to have to counsel and address, he's got everything he needs. He's completed here by the Scriptures. It points to the sufficiency of Scripture then for all of life. Everything that any man of God will ever need. And indeed, whatever any person will ever need in any circumstance, this word is sufficient for all. Living for Christ, facing trials, decisions and guidance, church, government, all of life. There it is. Do you believe that? We don't need more direct revelation because we've already been given all we need. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in your Bible? Do you believe it in practice? So you go to God's word. You seek help in understanding God's word. And you do so with great confidence. Here it is, God's very word, and it's sufficient for all of life. Speaking as a former Pentecostal, advocates of that ongoing revelation, be it prophecies, dreams, visions, whatever it was, they may say, well, yeah, I believe in the sufficiency of the Bible, the authority of the Bible. But ultimately and in reality, no, they don't. Not really. If more messages are desired or needed, we're saying, no, we don't have enough here. To my shame, I can remember being in those services where you have that quiet time in the service where you just know somebody's going to break out with an Abba Dabba Dabba or a Thus Saith the Lord. And that's the highlight. The opening up of the Scriptures, well, that's kind of, you know, a letdown. But here's the highlight. Now, if you'd said to me as that young Pentecostal pup, you see, you actually are undervaluing Scripture and you're putting more stock in these special words of direct revelation from heaven. Oh, no, I love my Bible. But wait a minute. In actual fact, what was I really more eager for and looking to and putting more stock in. These supposed direct words, and mind you, they were not words from God. God's word then is not treated as the sole authority. And it's certainly not treated as sufficient. It bespeaks a low regard for Scripture, whether it's recognized or not. Well, now, brethren, that's not our problem here. But if we're not truly living under the Bible's authority, it's inexcusable then for us. We recognize this is God's authoritative word. And if we're not going to God's word consistently and applying it to all of life, we're not esteeming it aright. Well, how are we doing? Are you reading your Bible? Are you looking to the Scriptures? Do you see it for what it is, and do you treat it for what it is? God's inspired word, God-breathed and profitable and sufficient, able to make you wise unto salvation. That which the psalmist even spoke of being more desirable than, you know, sweeter than honey, and more desirable than gold. Or Job talks about, here I have this, I treasure your word above my necessary food. Brethren, do we know anything of that? And especially, it sets Christ before us. Jesus can say of the Old Testament, it's certainly true of the New Testament, it's all about him. And therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we, beholding it as in a mirror, without veiled face now, we see Christ revealed, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're transformed, conformed to the same image from glory to glory. Value your Bible and treat it for what it is, God's word sufficient for all life. I close with this. I said earlier, John 17:20, it's a description of all Christians. They believe on Christ through the word of the apostles. Does that describe you? Have you heard the apostles and you really believe what they have said? What's communicated in the New Testament? So that you've actually recognized the gospel? That Christ suffered and died, the just in place of the unjust? That he now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him? And he's rich to all who call upon him? So you've gone to Christ? You've believed on him? You're looking. Have you heard and do you believe the word of the apostles? If not, my friend, what will it take? Might God open your blind eyes. Might God change your heart. Might God grant you faith and repentance. Go to Christ. Don't sit and wait to be zapped. Go to Christ. Believe on him. And you will be saved. If you will not, you'll find how true God's word is forever and ever. All that it says about punishment for sin, your sin, you will find it to be true forever and ever. It's true now. Will you go to Christ? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us the completion of new covenant revelation in the Scriptures. Grant that we would value your word yet more and more, that we would live under its authority, and we'd embrace it for all of its sufficiency, that we would live our lives under your word, knowing it is sufficient, and also the grace of Christ is sufficient. Lord, for us to be able to bear much fruit to your honor, please grant that your word would be effectual in us, making us more like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.